Now I'm turning now to the scriptures, to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 and reading from verse 25. Luke chapter 15 and reading from verse 25. Now of course, this is part of that most famous parable, the parable of the lost sons. And we're picking up the account, our Lord's own words, and from his sermon, from this verse 25. Let us hear the word of God. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out, and entreated him. And he, answering, said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet, it was right, that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Now tonight we're looking at this section of scripture under the title, The Lost Son, the Elder. The Lost Son, the Elder. Now, as you know, we have been going through these parables under the title of Lost and Found. And we have discovered that each of these parables has a lost object. And we discover that each object or each animal, as it was in the case of the sheep, is found. There is the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost sons. And you might be surprised that there are two lost sons in this parable. The lost son's son is most likely well recognized as the prodigal son. And we looked at him last time. We discovered who he represented, who the father is a picture of, and the rejoicing that awaited. We saw, if you remember, first the hardness of the son's heart, or the sinner's heart. Secondly, the awakening in the far country. Third, the coming back or the return of the son to the home. And finally, the love of our heavenly father. And you might just for a moment pause. And as it were, as the Lord Jesus in his unique way then gives us a picture of a contrast between the rejoicing of the arrival of the prodigal son and the hardness and the resistance of the elder son. Now you might excuse the elder son because we know that the younger son had demanded that he be given his inheritance and that he should have it his rightful share of that inheritance. But you also need to remember that there are two types of people here that the Lord Jesus is addressing, and he tells us this. Luke records this for us in chapter 15 and verse 2. There are publicans and sinners in verse 1. That's the prodigals. And there are the Pharisees and the scribes in verse 2. That's the self-righteous religious. And I wonder, do we realize that not only does false religion destroy people, and atheism sends many people to eternal judgment. But even a self-righteous religion can send you to an eternal judgment. The Lord Jesus here has been very clear and very discriminatory. And his original hearers would have known that the second son is referring to those who are of the religious elite. Notice how the Lord then tells the story, he says, or gives the account. Now his elder son was in the field, and you need to imagine this. There's a great feast going on in the home. The father and the prodigal son are having a big feast. The fatted calf has been killed, so and the food has been prepared, and there's great rejoicing. And then the older son is coming in from the field, and most likely towards the end of the day, the sun is setting. And he hears this music, and he hears this rejoicing. And perhaps he thinks to himself, what is this all about? What's my father rejoicing about? What's happened? So he comes, most likely to the threshold of the home, and he calls one of the servants, and he says, what does all this mean? What's caused this great rejoicing, this great feasting? What's the purpose? And the servant tells him, in plain language, thy brother is come. The prodigal brother. The one who'd gone to the far country. The one, your younger brother, has come home. Thy father hath killed the fatted calf, verse 27, because he hath received him safe and sound. I wonder, do we realize there are phrases that we use still in the English language that are straight out of the Bible? Safe and sound. When somebody arrives from a long journey, we're thankful to the Lord that they arrive safe and sound. Safe and sound. Yes, the brother had been starving. Yes, the brother couldn't eat anything. Not even the swine food was made available to him. But now that he's home, he's been fed well. And how would you have responded? You know that this brother of yours has taken part of your father's own and of the father's wealth and squandered it all. You see, these Pharisees would have despised the prodigals. These terrible sinners. These people that are from the very lowest of the low. We want nothing to do with them. They're not worthy of any of the blessings of God. Look at the angry response. He was angry. Our translators take an interesting word. He's infuriated. He's incensed. One man said he's apoplectic. He is filled with rage at this circumstance. It shows to us his hard-heartedness. It shows to us his resentment. Maybe he resents the father for giving in to the younger son's request. But he's angry. And so it was with the Pharisees. They too would have been angry at the conclusion of the parable about the prodigal. This man, who had squandered everything, is receiving such acceptance and welcome and grace. But the younger son had shown repentance. We read that last week in verse 21. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. The older brother has no idea of this. The elder son wouldn't be interested in this. He wants to have his way. One old writer puts it like this: this brother was pictured specially for the Pharisees and the rulers of the Jews, who were bitterly incensed with the Lord Jesus being friend with publicans and sinners. They're angry. And so it is with this son. And then the second thing I want you to notice is complaining spirit. His complaining spirit. Look at this in verse 29. His father comes out to him and tries to be, as it were, a peacemaker in verse 28. And then in verse 29, the son, instead of calming down and being a bit more reasonable, now launches an attack on his father. Lo, listen to the bitterness in these words. These many years do I serve thee. I have served thee. He sees it as a duty. I have served thee. I have not transgressed any time thy commandment. I haven't gone against your authority, as it were, implying the other son had. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. In other words, I have done as much as has been asked of me and demanded of me, and yet you never noticed it. You didn't even give me a kid. In contrast, you killed the fatted calf. The fatted calf, by the way, would have been kept for a very special feast. Very possibly a wedding feast. And the fatted calf has already been killed. You hear this in the man's and the son's action. I do serve thee. I have served thee. The religious mind, the religious person, sees God's grace as a duty. They see God's commandments as a dread, or as harsh and cruel, restrictive. He says, I never transgressed. Yes, outwardly he never transgressed, but inwardly he has. He doesn't realize that sin isn't just what you do outwardly, it's also what you do inwardly. Religious people never see the seriousness of sin. They only ever see the seriousness of the sin of others. They look on the sin, the public sin, as the worst of all. But the Lord Jesus identifies heart sins. When he speaks about adultery, when you look at a woman lustfully, that's adulterous. When you covet somebody's animal, that's a heart sin. And so forth. You can read about this in Matthew 5, 20 to 32. Murder is hating someone in your heart enough that you wish they were dead. That's the heart of a religious zealot or a self-righteous person. In other words, what they're saying is this: I'm good enough. My standards are sufficient. I don't need repentance. I don't need to humble myself before God. I don't need to do what the gospel tells me to do. Do we see ourselves in this passage? Some of us were never prodigals. We were the second son. We thought our religion was enough. We thought our standards were sufficient. We didn't realize how necessary and how needy we were of God's grace. It was only when the Lord brought us so low that we then realized how serious our sin truly was. It's man's complaining spirit, but there's a third thing: his sheer arrogance. His sheer arrogance. And by the way, he has broken one commandment definitely. How do we know that? Well, we're never told in the first part of this parable what the son actually did with the inheritance. We presume that he did what most people would have done. But the second son says, he hath devoured thy living with harlots. We have no evidence of this. Is he possibly bearing false witness? Possibly. But here's the rub of the green. When religious people see a sinner do something terrible, they look at the sin of the other rather than the sin in their own heart. Is it where they project their sin and their fallenness on someone else? There was a man who was a great preacher. But before he was a great preacher, he had to see that he was a great sinner. He was the greatest preacher of his generation. He was one of the Lord's own apostles. He was a self-righteous, conceited, self-centered, religious fanatic. And his name was Saul of Tarsus. And this is what he writes about himself. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Here he's boasting. This is how he would have acted in his religious days, in his days as a key Pharisee, as one of the main leaders in the Pharisees. He says, circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee. I mean, talk about pedigree. This man has the best, you could put it like this, he has the best pedigree as a religious Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, you could read about that in Acts. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, yes. Outwardly, yes, but inwardly, no. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. This is the description from the Apostle Paul of what he was as a self-righteous religious man and what he is as a servant of Christ. This man, this son was the religious. And I just want you to notice what the father says in verse 32. It was meet, it was suitable that we should make merry and be glad. But before that, he gives the son an amazing assurance. And this, of course, would have fed into the religious Pharisee's approach. It would have, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. Now, if they had realized what they had God's word. They had God's commandments. They had God's covenant. And yet, they don't realize it. They're still, as it were, self-righteous and earning their salvation. But here's the response of the father. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. We've seen the anger of the elder son. His complaining spirit was second. The third aspect was his sheer arrogance. But fourth and finally, the father's gracious words. These are full of grace. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. Here's the answer. and this thy brother was dead and is alive again. What a picture of conversion. We're dead. We're dead. Dead spiritually. Dead, as it were, our souls are dead to God. We don't understand the things of God. We don't grasp the things of God, even if we go through the motions of religion. But here, your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And you might think, well, what's the hope for a Pharisee or a religious person? Same hope, the same promise as for the prodigals. Many religious people have been converted. There are men who, and women too, who have grown up in religious backgrounds. They ate bread, slept their religion. They were so devoted to their religion, but they didn't realize that they had never truly experienced salvation. There are people written about in the Bible. Paul, I've mentioned, is one, Paul the Apostle. But there were priests converted through the preaching of the Apostle Peter in the book of Acts. You see, the religious mind, and just let me just outline this. The religious mind, the religious person, is a jealous person. They're jealous. They're jealous of those who know Christ. And yet, secondly, they're hypocritical. They pretend they're one thing on the outside when they're actually something else on the inside. Some famous preachers have preached sermons, series of sermons, on the hypocrisy of false religion. Hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy, by the way, is to do with pretense. And children, if you want to think of somebody who's a hypocrite, there's somebody who wears a mask and pretends they're something they're not. Some people don't like clowns. Some people get frightened of clowns. Why? Because they look strange, and yet they're not who they say they are. They're not who they proclaim to be. They're dressed up in something different. And that's the picture of a hypocrite. They're wearing a mask. Not a physical mask. But they're not who they truly say they are. They're not sincere. They're not authentic. They're not genuine. Thirdly, the religious mind misses God's grace. The religious person is so consumed with acting right according to religion standards that they forget that they can never achieve God's standards. It doesn't matter if they had five lifetimes, they would never achieve God's holy standards. The religious person never grasped the enormity of sin. That's the fourth thing. Never. The religious person always, as it were, measures their sin by their own sin. Some of us were very religious. And when we were told we were sinners, we would agree. But when we were told how serious sin was, we would disagree. You see, sin isn't just what we do. Sin is part and parcel of who we are. I like to think of it in scientific terms. It's like in our spiritual DNA. All of our DNA is tainted with sin. I'm not saying we're as sinful as we could be. There are still restraints on us. But I'm saying that we miss the enormity of sin. The fifth thing, and probably the most worrying thing, is that not only do we miss God's grace, but we miss the meaning of the gospel of Christ. We miss it. We ignore it. It doesn't seem to be relevant. Because our standards of righteousness and religion are measured by our own ideas, we don't see the point of Christ's death on Calvary. We don't understand it. We can't grasp it. When somebody tells us that Jesus died on the cross, we accept that as a religious fact, as a historical fact. But we don't understand that he died on the cross because sin is so serious and judgment and hell is so long. And on the cross, our Lord Jesus both took sin upon himself and took the punishment for our sin in his dying on Calvary. For the religious person, they don't see the need of the gospel. They don't see the need of Christ. They don't need see the need of true conversion. As I said, some of us were very religious. What changed? Some of us were so arrogant and so self-righteous and so angry when somebody accused us of doing wrong or being sinful or sinners. We might have heard it in the open air and turned our backs and closed our eyes and even shut our ears and said, I don't want to hear any of this. This has nothing to do with me. But God was gracious. And in God's sovereign grace, he persisted and he drew us and he softened us, but also he humbled us. When you meet a religious person, even a religious churchgoer, please tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have been a very religious person before your conversion, tell them about your story. But include, as no doubt you'll have to, that he had to humble me before I sought him in mercy. These religious Pharisees and scribes knew about great conversions from the Old Testament. They would have known about someone called King Manasseh, one of the most wicked kings of Israel. And you'd find him at the end, experiencing God's grace. They would have known and read and probably even mentioned or taught on women like Ruth from Moab and Rahab from Jericho. These women who had lived in these idolatrous nations were brought under God's grace. But they didn't rejoice at the work of God in sinners and publicans. They despised it. Now, just in closing, this son, this elder son, is a picture of the religious person. Do we believe that God can convert sinners from bad, moral, bankrupt lives? I trust we do. Do you believe that when someone is converted, there will be a great change in their lives? That conversion is a marvelous work and that it's a gracious work and that religious people need the gospel as much as those who seem not interested in religion? Religious people doubt God's power to convert the greatest sinner. And they don't see their need of conversion to Christ. Religious people hate when God works in a sinner's life. Why is that? Because it throws up before them that they have missed the mark. Tonight, there are many prodigals in this world. But there are also many self-righteous sinners. Who can save either of these? God alone. He can find the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons. How through the gospel we find. And if you read at the end of the gospel of Luke, you will realize that when our Lord Jesus was on the cross of Calvary, and Luke records for us the superscription above the cross, above the head of our Savior, in Luke chapter 23, 38, there was a superscription put, and it was put in Greek and Latin and Hebrew. The Greek was the language of the common man. The Latin was the language of state. And the Hebrew was the language of the religious. And so we find, even at the cross, the Lord Jesus, who is suffering in that place, he's dying for sinners, those who are his from all eternity, who are religious and irreligious, self-righteous and publicly immoral. He's suffering. He's dying. He's atoning. He's the substitute. He's the redeemer for their sins. Come see a Savior. Repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether we're self-righteous or whether we're public sinners, he will save us. Our gracious God and loving Father, we're thankful for thy mercy to us in Christ. And we pray that thy word would come to us afresh. And thou wilt speak to us. And if there be any, O Lord, listening to thy word and hearing this message of salvation, that they would come soon to trust in Christ as their Savior and Lord. And they would experience, as we have experienced, the wondrous mercy of God. They would know Christ not only as a historical figure, as a religious term, but would know him as their own Savior. We pray, O Lord, that thou wilt seal thy word to each heart and bless us together. For Jesus' sake, amen.